just noticed, Ms. Ruth, I did not grab the microphone, but I believe I can be loud enough. We got this one. If you will please turn with me to Acts chapter 2, verses 42-47. Acts chapter 2, verses 42-47. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all, as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you knowing that your word will not return back to you void. And I pray that as your word is proclaimed today, that it will be proclaimed accurately and that it will have the effect that you want it to have. May it be edifying, may it be challenging, may it be sanctifying to your children, Lord. May it draw anyone here that does not know you to yourself today. And I pray that it goes out with the power of your Spirit. We thank you and we love you. Amen. So Luke is the author here of Acts, and he concludes here in chapter 2 with the ideal picture of a new community, you might say. This new community is the church. And this picture that's being depicted is God building his community, and it's not simply dealing with individuals in isolation. Yes, a community is built with individuals, but God does not leave these individuals by themselves in isolation. He's building a community. Now, this again is the New Testament church. It's in its infancy. It's primitive. It's just began. They're beginning their journey to maturity. So let us set the stage. So here in chapter 2, it is a narrative. It's depicting the events that occurred after Christ's ascension. And chapter 2 is telling the story of how Jesus gave his Spirit to his people. And this began by Peter. He stands up and he powerfully begins to preach Christ from all the Old Testament, from particularly the book of Joel and the Psalms and 2 Samuel. And there's a response to his preaching. That response was 3,000 souls were saved. They repented and were baptized. And this is how the New Testament church was born. As we come to our passage, verses 42-47 begin to illustrate what God's new community was doing as a result of God's grace. So there was multiple responses happening. We had Peter preaching, and then the response to that was 3,000 souls saved. And then the question is what's the response? What happens afterward? Here's the question. When you're saved, what do you do next? What am I supposed to do? And this is the picture that Luke illustrates for us in our passage today. And we see that this community is rejoicing in the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. I will sum up this new Christian community, this new church. Their response to their salvation is this. They were faithful, awe-inspired, communal worship. And that's the title of today's sermon. I'm going to sound like a broken record here in a moment. I'm going to continue to reiterate and say the title of this sermon. It will hold you close to what is going down. If you walk away and you don't remember everything that was said, if you hold on to the title, it'll be a big help. So this is their response to their salvation was to worship. And worship literally means a bowing down. It describes a gesture of respect or submission to God. And worship is also showing a reverence and admiration towards God. So take notice of the sermon title. It contains three words, phrases, but they each describe how this early church worshiped. First, The church was faithful in their worship. We see that in verse 42. It says that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, fellowship, and the breaking of bread, and to prayers. And we also see that their devotion was not short-lived. It didn't peter out quickly. It was continual. And we see that in verse 46 by that phrase, day to day, or day by day. We see that every chance they got, they were faithfully participating in worship. Secondly, their worship was awe-inspired. We can see that in verse 43. Awe can be thought of as a reverent fear. I like this comment here. A commentator, F.F. Bruce, described this lasting sense of awe as a result of God at work among them as they were witnessing the dawn of a new age. This new community of Jewish Christians had come face to face with God's glory and salvation. They'd been filled with the Holy Spirit. They were struck by the awesomeness of God. And these new believers, naturally, as they just experienced this salvation, they were filled with an excitement for their God, for Jesus, for their Redeemer. Thirdly, their worship was communal, not in isolation or by themselves. Their worship was not a private matter. Their worship was not simply a personal relationship with Jesus. Rather, their worship was performed as a community being built by Jesus Christ himself. Now, God was, during that time, and is currently, in the process of creating true worshipers through his Son, Jesus. And they're to worship communally, as a community, together. I think Revelation chapter 7 describes this quite well. A community of great multitude that no one can number from every nation crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." It was communal. Biblical worship is faithful. It is awe-inspired, and it is communal. So as we walk through this passage, keep in mind these three descriptions of worship that we find in the title of the sermon. We come to verse 42. Verse 42 lists four elements of worship that the early church devoted themselves to. I've read earlier, the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to breaking of bread, and to the prayers. I want you to take note here. Luke is simply describing the worship that was taking place. He was not giving a particular command on how to worship. This is descriptive. It's not prescriptive. It's not being prescribed. But I want you to take note. There are plenty of other New Testament authors that did give explicit commands on how we are to worship. And those commands did include these four listed here in verse 42. Now, this is not an exhaustive list that Luke gave in verse 42. We know that. We can read in Colossians chapter 3 that we're to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We don't see anything about baptism in these verses 42 through 47. We do see just the previous verses in verse 38, baptism mentioned, but it's not in this list, so I don't want to make it out that this is an exhaustive list how we are to worship. But these are four elements of worship that we are to do. So here's a brief outline. I've already really given it to you today. Remember the title of the sermon, Faithful, All-Inspired Communal Worship. Hang on to that. Then secondly, we will look at each of these four elements that they were devoted to. The apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. So let's begin with the apostles' teaching. I think the natural question is, what were the apostles teaching? What was this teaching? Well, quite simply, the apostles' teaching, or you might hear me say doctrine or teaching, it's the same as Christ. It's the same as what Christ had taught. The early Baptist minister John Gill wrote, "Christ is the author, the preacher, and subject of the apostles' teaching." And he continued to write that the substance of what was contained in that teaching, the substance of which is peace, pardon, righteousness, and salvation by him, that is Christ. So John Gill was saying all of the apostles' teaching was this. It was centered upon Christ. That is, it was centered on Christ crucified, Christ risen, Christ ascended, Christ sitting on his throne. Christ building his church, and he's building his church through peace, pardon, righteousness, and salvation by himself. So all their teaching was from Jesus and about Jesus. So the community, this new church, was centered on the apostolic teaching of Christ. This teaching was authoritative because it was the teaching that the Lord communicated through the Holy Spirit. And we, even now, 2,000-some years later, are still to be centered on this apostolic teaching of Christ. Matter of fact, the New Testament is the deposit of apostolic teaching. The New Testament was written by the apostles or their close associates under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Has anyone ever heard of the term apostolic succession? It's generally within the Catholic tradition, the Roman Catholic tradition. Well, it is. It is a real thing, this apostolic succession, but it's not dealing in popes, but rather how the apostles' teaching is continually passed down from generation to generation through the Scripture. So the community of believers were devoted to the apostles' teaching. How can we look at that a different way? Well, that is to say that they were faithful to hearing the preaching of God's word. They were not indifferent. These new believers, they had a faithfulness to the apostles' teaching, and it can be seen in their diligent and constant attendance. Again, going back to 46, day by day, they were doing these things. When the word was preached, when the word was taught, when the apostles were standing up, they were there. Believers practiced what they heard. Otherwise, they would have not been devoted. You know, why continually listen to the apostles' teaching if you're not going to act upon it, if you're not going to obey what you've heard? There was a devotion there that led to obedience as well. Now, here's a statement I'll make. There's a continual profit by hearing the apostles' teaching. So if that statement is true, that there's profit by hearing the apostles' teaching, if there is profit to be gained by the teaching of God's word, then here's my question to you. Why are at times we are so lax in attending the preached word, by hearing the word? Here's an example. If a $100 bill just blows out in front of you, and you decide not to pick it up, what is that? Is that due to laziness maybe? Pride potentially? Foolishness? Foolishness is just a more polite word to say stupidity, right? You're not going to just bend down and pick that $100 bill up. But how much more are the very words of God infinitely worth compared to that $100 bill? And yet, at times, we choose not to hear the word preached. We don't want to hear the apostles' teaching every chance we get. The devotion to the apostles' teaching shows a willingness to be taught. They desired, they craved the teachings of Christ. They hung on to every word that Peter and John and the apostles were preaching. They couldn't have their fill. They were constantly wanting more. To them, the apostles' teaching was manna from heaven. It was the bread of life. They were feasting upon the word. Maybe we should take a few lessons from this infant church, this primitive church. Maybe we should return to the excitement and joy of our salvation. Maybe we should become more awe-inspired by what God and by what His Son is doing. Maybe if we would set our eyes and our affections on Jesus, our Lord and our God, we'd be more faithful into the attendance of hearing the apostles' teaching alongside our brothers and sisters in Christ. So we see this first element of worship, the apostles' teaching here in verse 42. But secondly, we have fellowship with other Christians, which we find in verses 45 through 46. So as I read 44 through 46, I want you to pay attention to the fellowship, to the togetherness, that sense of community that these believers had with one another. Verse 44, "And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need." Verse 46, "And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts." What is fellowship? Ask yourself that. What is fellowship? What does fellowship look like? How would you define fellowship. Well, fellowship describes a harmonious unity of the believers, of this new community. There was a sense of community, and it expressed itself. There was a fruit to that. It expressed itself in mutual affection for one another. Now, followers of Christ, we're not to be hermits. We're not to be lone wolves. We don't need to have a mindset that, hey, we have our Bible. I have YouTube. I can go listen to all the best preachers in the world, right? It's a great thing for YouTube and being able to listen to that. But that's isolation. That's not how we were meant to be. Matter of fact, I would say people like that can be very dangerous within a church at times, too. They, a lot of times, can be prideful when they think, oh, it's just me, my Bible, and they come and come into our midst, and though they are brothers and sisters, they can tend to, I've seen it happen, sow derision. We need to be careful. We don't want to be lone wolves. We're meant to be as a community. God created us to worship as a communion of saints and to be centered on Christ, and not as individuals living apart. Remember, Christ, he didn't die for just you. He died for the church. He died for a community which involves and includes individuals. So as Christians, we're to have a sense of responsibility for the physical needs of fellow Christians, verses 44 and 45. And the sharing was clearly a practical expression of the new relationship experienced together with the common faith in Christ. We see that they were selling their possessions, or that, let me back up. They were not selling their possessions and giving the proceeds to just anybody. They were sharing with fellow believers. Now, I'm not saying we're not to be generous to unbelievers, to those outside the faith. I'm not suggesting that at all. But I am saying that our generosity is to be focused on fellow saints, first and foremost. You know, there have been some who have wrongly argued that this passage suggests some form of socialism or communism, and I really don't want to take the time to even deal with that. I would say that is nonsense, but I will say a little bit unto that. This generosity that they had was a matter of the heart. We see that in verse 46. The sharing of goods and money was voluntary. There was no compulsion by an ecclesiastical or a civil authority. Believers were compelled by a heart of joyful giving towards the needs of fellow believers. The early church was fellowshipping by caring for one another as well as spending time together. They were attending the temple together. They were breaking bread. Now again, this was the early church, and it looked in some ways different than what we see church today. I mean, it was geographically isolated to just Jerusalem at the time. You know, Christianity now spans to all, well, I would say seven continents, but six continents, excluding Antarctica. But at that time, it was geographically centered in Jerusalem. And we know the membership to be roughly 3,000 or so, so people from verse 41. There was no building. There weren't buildings dedicated to New Covenant worship. There weren't churches like we see today. You didn't come to the street corner and have five signs pointing to five different churches. I'm not saying that's a bad thing either. Christianity has spread. But at the time, they were limited to the temple, and all 3,000 were unable to even fit into the temple at the time. There was a mega church born immediately. So one way for the people to continue to devote themselves to the teaching, to the doctrine, to fellowship, breaking of bread, was to meet in homes. Now, sometimes we like to think home church, oh, it's 5, 6, 7, 8, maybe 10, 15 people. It was really diverse back then. It was all depending on who, you know, whose home that might be. There was very wealthy believers that they may be able to hold, you know, 150, 200 or so people within their patios outside. And very well, there could have been smaller gatherings of 10, 15, or less. It was diverse. And however it looked then, what we do know is they fellowshipped, and we can clearly see that they wanted to be in communion with each other. Now, there are two interpretations of what it means to break bread. The first of which, breaking bread, may refer to just the sharing of a common meal, going and having a dinner or lunch with another family or another group of fellow believers, a common meal, a shared common meal. But the second interpretation of breaking bread refers to the Lord's Supper or communion. And I don't believe in this case it has to be one or the other. Matter of fact, I believe the text here supports both of these. So in terms of fellowship, in the context of verse 46, we read, breaking bread in their homes, they receive their food with glad and generous hearts. I believe this is referring to a shared common meal. They were eating together in smaller groups, sharing a common meal. Believers were inviting one another into their homes and sharing their lives over intimate meals with one another, and which I'm sure at that time they'd spent time listening to the apostles' teaching. They were conversing back and forth. Hey, did you hear what Peter said? Did you hear what John said? Oh, that's exactly what the Old Testament, the prophet of Isaiah said. I'm sure they were discussing the teaching as well. And they were doing all of this while fellowshipping over a meal. And I'm sure they were praying as well. But now, in reference to breaking bread to mean the Lord's table, I believe that's found in verse 42. So let us now look at this third element of faithful, awe-inspired communal worship. And that this term, the breaking of bread, as it pertains to the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. So going back to verse 42, reads, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers." So verse 42 is giving a very primitive form of a liturgy. Now why do I say that? Well, the New Testament, particularly we find in Paul's epistles, give us more details on how we are to worship. For instance, Paul exhorts Timothy to preach. And I ask, what should he be preaching? Well, the apostles' doctrine. We have the writer of Hebrews exhorts believers to stir up one another to good works and to not forsake the gathering of the saints on the Lord's Day, which again is referring to fellowship. And the New Testament is just full of prayers. I will speak on that here in a moment in Acts, just full of prayers. So of course they were praying. In 1 Corinthians and later in Acts 19, the term breaking of bread is specifically directed to mean the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper, communion. So since three of these four elements seem to be referring to elements of worship, I, like John Calvin, John Gill, Matthew Henry, and many others, more modern commentators, I'm inclined to believe that Luke is referring to the Lord's table instituted by Christ before his crucifixion. So if verse 42 is referring to the Lord's Supper, the breaking of bread, and the early church was devoted to it, what does that mean? It means the church was doing it regularly. In the context here of verses 42 and 47, the case could be made that they were participating in the Lord's Supper weekly, if not more. Now, why might the early Christian church have placed such an emphasis on breaking bread or the Lord's table communion? Why were they doing this so consistently, constantly? Well, first, Christ commanded it. Isn't that enough? Many times Christ commanded it, right? But he always commands for good reason as well. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 24 through 25, Paul writing says, "And when he," that is Christ, "had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" This is a command from Christ. 25, "In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" We can see Luke and in Matthew, Christ instituting the Lord's Supper. But secondly, why they may have placed such an emphasis on the Lord's Supper, we as Christians partake in the Lord's Supper to remember the cost of salvation that we have in Christ, remembering his death. Thirdly, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26, reads, "For as often as we eat the bread and drink the cup, we are proclaiming..." Who are we proclaiming this to? We're proclaiming it to ourselves as individuals when we partake in the Lord's Supper. But we're not only proclaiming it to ourselves, we're doing it to each other as a community. We're also doing it to the world. We're proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. So I want to pose these questions. I want to give you some time, mull those over, think about these questions. How often do you You, specifically, you need reminding of Christ's death. How often do you need to be reminded that your sins have been forgiven in Christ? How often? How often do you need to be reminded that the wrath you so deserve landed upon Christ and not yourself? How often do you need reminding? How often do you need reminding that you are unable to merit salvation by your own good works, your good deeds? How often do you need to hear and, in this case, see the good news of the gospel? How often do you need to be reminded that you are loved by God because His Son's death upon a tree? How often do you need reminding? So I'll go back to the original question. Why do you think the church practiced weekly communion? I don't know about you, but because I need constant reminding of who Christ is and what He has done for me. Matter of fact, I've heard, this is in two churches specifically, not trying to pick, but I've heard this said. I had to think about it for a moment. I asked, why do we only participate in the Lord's Supper, you know, so few times out of the year? And this, a different church, not here. And they said, or the response was, well, we only celebrate the Lord's Supper quarterly, four times a year, because we don't want the table to lose its meaning. We don't want the table to lose its meaning. Does regular scripture reading, when you read the Bible, does it lose its meaning when you do it day in and day out? Does singing these great hymns of old, do they lose their meaning when you sing? Does it lose the meaning when you hear the word preached? Is there no meaning every Lord's Day? Does it lose its meaning? Or matter of fact, having you know, coming in here and having sweet fellowship with one another, being able to speak to one another, to be able to share our burdens, to be able to pray together, are these things, does it lose its meaning when we do this regularly? No, of course not. Now, caveat. I'm not speaking for this church. I'm not speaking for the elders here. I'm not. You know, I would love, this is for me personally, and I believe many of you would feel the same, would love to feast at the Lord's table every Lord's Day. And why is that? It's because I need reminded of who Christ is, what He has done. I need reminding of His death, who I am in Christ. I need that reminding as much as possible. And the Lord's Supper serves as a means to create even more an awe-inspired worship, going back to the title or part of the title of this sermon. When you dwell on Christ, you are inspired. There's awe, there's a reverent fear welling up inside you. Now, fourthly, as we come to prayers, the fourth element of worship, or the last element of faithful, awe-inspired communal worship, prayers. Now, Luke here, he doesn't give us much detail about these prayers. We see that the plural here, prayers, implies regular prayer practices of the Christian believers. Now, many think that these prayers coincided with Jewish traditions. Jewish tradition had certain times set throughout the day for prayers and particular prayers that were prayed. Maybe it's referring to that. But the book of Acts points out that praying was a significant factor in the life of the early church. Commentator Eckhard Schnabel points out seven examples of the church praying together in the book of Acts. First one, the disciples waited in Jerusalem for the fulfillment of Jesus and the promise of the Spirit while praying. It's in Acts chapter 1. They prayed during the election of the 12th apostle as Judas had shown his true colors, and now they were wanting a 12th apostle with Matthias. They were praying during this time for the election of the 12th apostle. The healing of a lame man at the temple gate happened in connection with the prayer routine of the church leaders in chapter 3. The reaction of the Jerusalem church to external pressure and to God's intervention was to pray. We can see that example in chapter 4. Prayer belonged to the fundamental priorities of the leadership of the church in chapter 6, when we see the apostles were dedicated to the teaching and to the praying as well. That's a primary duty of church leadership. The mission in Samaria was accompanied by prayer for the Holy Spirit. We see that in chapter 8. And we see that the conversion of Paul had a connection or was linked to prayer. So these seven examples, we can see that the early church were a people of prayer. It wasn't simply individual prayer, though. That's good. We should be praying as individuals all the time. Absolutely, we should be praying. But this is specifically speaking of corporate prayer, communal prayer, praying as a community, praying as a family together. Prayer is a gift from God. We have direct access to the throne of grace. We're able to come together as the body of Christ, and we're able to lift up our concerns, our needs, and our praises unto God. Yet how often do we neglect this gift? Now here at CRBC, we have prayer meetings every Wednesday. And I ask, do you participate in these prayer meetings? Now, another caveat. I understand if you're providentially hindered, if there's a reason why you can't be here, I'm not going after you in any way. I'm not doing that. But if it's simply a matter of inconvenience, tired, got too much going on, whatever it may be, I urge you to reconsider. You're not only forfeiting gifts bestowed on you by your Redeemer, by King Jesus. In a very real way, you're also evidencing how little your brothers and sisters, you care about them, how much they mean to you. So I urge you, rearrange, prioritize your schedule so that you may worship the God who saved you and have fellowship with those that he has saved through prayer. And what is the result? What is the effect of this type of worship, of this faithful, awe-inspired communal worship? What's happening? What's the result of this? In verse 47, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. The first century church was praising God in all that they did, and especially in their worship. They had favor with one another and with unbelievers. And what did this favor with unbelievers look like? I don't know. Luke doesn't say. We can speculate here. We know also in Acts chapter 19 that riots erupted in Ephesus because of the preaching of the gospel. I don't know what kind of favor that is to unbelievers. Let's go back to Jesus. He tells us that true worshipers of God are known by their fruit. So what does that look like to an unbeliever in our day-to-day lives? Just kindness to fellow man. It's our ethical business dealings. It's a work ethic. Joyful living, a trustworthiness. These are our fruits. Or fruits such as these are favorable even to the unbeliever. So maybe that's what that favorability to all people is looking like. Here's what I want you to pay special notice to. How verse 47 ends, reads, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Jesus uses faithful, awe-inspired communal worship to build his church by saving sinners. Notice Luke does not list any evangelistic methods, no pragmatic schemes to bring people to Christ. I jokingly say, no fog machines, no secular music, none of that. We don't see any of that here. Matter of fact, we don't see evangelism at all in verse 47. We don't read of it. I'm not suggesting that we're not to evangelize. But I am pointing out that priority of worshiping God rightly. The worship of us, the saints, is primary. Evangelism is secondary. I'll say evangelism is the fruit of faithful, awe-inspired communal worship. It is consistently and faithfully gathering with fellow believers, being devoted to the apostles' teaching, to the breaking of bread, to fellowship, to prayer. That is to be first and foremost. And then the nations will come to Christ by the church first worshiping their King. Draw this to a close. I want to answer a question that I've not posed. You probably know the answer to some degree. But I want to explicitly answer the question, who is the they in verse 42? You read in verse 42, and they devoted themselves. They. Who are the they? So earlier in chapter 2, as I mentioned earlier, Peter preached to a Jewish audience, and he used multiple Old Testament texts that were all speaking of the Jewish Messiah, of Jesus. Peter was using the Old Testament to prove who Jesus was. If you have your Bibles open, look at verses 23 and 36 there of chapter 2. They say the same thing. As Peter is preaching, he points out to his listeners, and he says, "You killed your Messiah. You killed him. You murdered him. You have blood on your hands." He didn't hold back the reality of the situation. He didn't sugarcoat it in any way. These were the same people that he's pointing to and saying, "You killed your Messiah," that there just before, as Christ was standing for Pontius Pilate, was shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" These are the people. This is the they. And the they just realized what they have done. They were convinced by the Spirit and by the preaching of Peter. They had to be terrified. They killed the Son of God. They killed their Messiah. They knew the full wrath of God is what they deserved. But what did they do? You can look at verse 37. They, it says that they were cut to the heart, and they cried out, "What shall we do? We just killed our Messiah. Peter, what are we to do?" Peter responds with, "Repent and be baptized." He's saying, believe that Messiah that you killed, that he died for your sins. He died for your murderous actions. Have faith that salvation only comes from Jesus. Repent. Turn away from your sin. Turn to Christ. Become a worshiper of God. Come to Christ and have your sins forgiven. Now, if God will forgive those that killed his Son, he surely will forgive and save you from your sins. No one in here was there the moment and cried out, "Crucify him." If God will save them, save that they group, he will surely save you. If you're burdened by the guilt of your sins against a thrice holy God, flee to Christ. Have your sins forgiven. If you're crying out, "What must I do?" flee to Christ. Repent. Have faith in Jesus. That is who they are. The they that once were condemned by their sin are now washed clean. So again, turn to Christ. Flee to him. I'll end with this. Let us forever faithfully worship together with a spirit of awe. Dear Heavenly Father, may we, as your people, worship faithfully with awe, with reverent fear. May we do it as a community, as a family, as your church. We are prone to wonder. We are in constant, in need of constant reminder of who you are, Christ, what you have done, what you are doing. May that be the forefront of our minds. May we worship you rightly. May we give you honor and praise. May the fruit of that be the nations coming to you, Lord. May we prioritize our worship. We are beings created for worship. We will always worship. We will either worship the true and living God, or we will worship idols that are deaf, dumb, and mute. We thank you for your Son that made this all possible. Amen.